Surely you must feel that as well with your soul after being blessed and ministered to by that wonderful music by the Westminster Brass. Well, it's a simple phrase. It's a brief phrase, and it's one in which, if it had been omitted, would not have been missed. Perhaps it's for that reason that it's caught my eye, just that it perhaps seems expendable. And it's the phrase we're looking at this morning, speaking the truth in love, and it's in verse 15 of our passage, Ephesians chapter 4. I invite you to turn with me there. You'll find on page 977 if you're using the church Bibles. Let me read the complete verse. The Apostle Paul writes, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." And we're going to look at the full text next week. Indeed, we'll look at it with verse 16. But for now, focusing on that one phrase, speaking the truth in love, and actually in the Greek is even simpler than what's written there in English. It's just these words, truthing in love. It's taken the word truth and made it into a participle, just those three words. And there's good cause to add to that the word speaking, and most translations do. But nevertheless, we should certainly understand that truthing is not limited to speaking. Our whole way of living, of relating to one another, is to be done in truth, in love. Now that certainly fits the context of this passage. Verse 14 is just said that we are not to be as children who are what? Who are tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Well, the obvious remedy then is to speak and to practice truth. We're to build on the elements of the faith. We're to grow in knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then as Jesus said Himself about those who would heed His own words, you know, when the rain falls and the floods come, well, our house of faith will remain standing because of that truth on which we have built it. So truth matters, but so does love. Or does it? I mean, I know that love matters, but does it matter as much as truth? Is love as essential as truth? Or is it mentioned here? Does Paul kind of mention it here as an aside? Kind of, you know, a mere nod to yes, we should have good manners, you know, like maybe he knew that his mother would be reading the letter and he needed to throw in, you know, love in there somewhere. Well, actually, he puts this phrase in love three times in the whole passage of verses 1 through 16. And indeed, only the word one, you know those verses where it's one faith, one Lord, and so on, so it's repeated all those number of times. Other than that, only the word body is referred to as many times as three. It appears, first of all, in verse 2. When we're told to bear with one another in love. It concludes the passage in verse 16. It's the last two words, actually, in which the body is to be building itself up in love. Now, we can understand why, certainly, it'd be in verse 2. It talks about bearing with one another, how we're going to relate with each other, and that ought to be done in love. And you can see it as well in verse 16, which is concluding the whole passage about being built up together. And again, you know, if we're going to be doing something together, we ought to be doing it in love. And you might could say that's how it fits here in verse 15. The whole passage is about what? It's about unity. To have unity, there must be love. We need that love so that we can get along and work together. Well, that's true. But what I want to contend this morning is that love is more deeply wrapped up in truthing than just getting along. Indeed, what I would say is that there cannot be truth without love. We can neither understand truth fully, nor can we communicate truth fully without love. Now let me make my case, and I want you to turn with me. No, actually just stay on that same page, just look a little bit further up to chapter 3, and I'm going to read to you verses 14 to 19. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." In this tremendous Trinitarian prayer, Paul prays to the Father to grant the Ephesian believers power through the Holy Spirit so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that, again, that they may be rooted and grounded in love. And now that they are rooted and grounded in love, they will then have the strength to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. And you see that connection. In order for them to have real understanding of the love of Christ, they need to be grounded themselves in love. They cannot be expected to understand what is not taking place within themselves, at least to some degree. Let me explain this further. Theologians will divide the attributes of God. If you're trying to study the doctrine of God, they'll divide his attributes basically into two categories, communicable and incommunicable. The incommunicable attributes are those traits of God that we just have no part of. We don't share at all. Traits like his being eternal and not having any beginning, of his never developing or changing, of already being perfect in all his ways, of self-existence. See, those are traits that are communicated to us through Scripture. To a degree, we can reason them out a little bit, but we can't identify with them. And so our understanding is limited. Now, communicable attributes are traits of God that we can have, you know, somewhat more understanding because at least to some degree we share in them. So take, for example, God's knowledge. Now, of course, his knowledge is profoundly greater than ours in that he knows all things perfectly. But we can at least kind of get the idea of what it is of God being a knowing God, since we hopefully do a little bit of knowing ourselves. Now, what theologians like to do, and this is how they earn their income, they break this category into more subsections. And then they have a subsection called moral attributes. And these include things like God's holiness, his righteousness, his goodness. Well, so we can understand these things, can't we, a little bit more because hopefully, you know, we have some holiness, some righteousness, some goodness. And the more we do grasp that, the more we grow in them, well, the more then that we can actually understand God, know who he is. Well, so it is with love. I mean, John says this in 1 John 4:8. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Okay? I mean, you can read in the Bible that God is love, but if you don't have love, it's not going to work. Mental assent is not enough. Intellectual comprehension does not suffice. What we cannot experience ourselves, if only to a small degree, we just cannot adequately understand about God. And thus, to know the truth of God, to know the doctrine of God, we must be able to love. Look at it another way. Think of it this way, that we cannot begin to understand one thing, the mind of God, if we lack the same motivations in our own minds. You know, back in college, just a few years ago, I had a roommate of whom one could say, well, he lived with a single-minded pursuit of self-pleasure. Okay. And it must have been around Christmas time. We were having a conversation, and I don't know, somehow we're talking about gifts, and he makes this comment that everyone knows, like everyone knows, that they would rather receive gifts than give. Now, he was in earnest. I mean, he honestly believed that. He could not conceive of a mindset that took more pleasure in giving than in receiving presents. And so when he thought about other people who indicated that they took that kind of joy, well, they were hypocrites. Or they did these things in an attempt to manipulate others to get what they wanted. Because that's how he would have acted. That's how he thought. And so what was happening was that because of his inability himself to love in a selfless way, he couldn't understand. He couldn't understand a really what's a rather common trait, wouldn't we agree, in many people. Well, so it is with God. If you cannot love, you cannot understand God's love. And so you therefore cannot understand God. However much academic training you may have, however much biblical knowledge you've attained, if you do not love, you do not know the God who loves. You see, this was the problem of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees in Jesus' day were devoted to the Scriptures. They studied them. They lived their lives around trying to do whatever it was the Scriptures taught them to do. But even so, as much as they understood the Scriptures, as much as they strove to follow its teachings, they still missed an essential component that was taught in Scripture, that's actually all through the Scriptures, namely, merciful love. You know, Jesus pointed this out to them. You know, there's a time that he converts that tax collector called Matthew. Matthew then invites Jesus to his home to meet his fellow tax collectors and what the Bible labels as sinners. Well, the Pharisees observe this and they're offended. Here's Jesus who claims to be a man of God and he's rubbing elbows with these detestable people. Well, here's what Jesus tells them. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." Now again, hear that line where he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." He's saying, go back to the Scriptures, to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and read this, and understand what it means. Why didn't they already know what it means? Why didn't they know what it says about God, and what it should say about them? Because they did not love. Or at least they did not love sinners. They just couldn't identify with such a mindset. So again, the whole point is this. Truth, if we are to know truth, if we are to speak and live out truth, must be known, truth must be known and practiced in love. Well, let's start to apply this to ourselves then. What does this in love look like? Well, before I go on, let me do a little bit of advertising. It's free material. I've written a paper on this called Speaking the Truth in Love. You'll find copies, I believe, you should, in both lobbies. If you want to go online, you Google, or go to my blog, or Google DMC News, you'll get there. And there'll be a link for Speaking the Truth in Love. And I encourage you at some time to read that. Because the principles I'm about to give now are taken from that. But first of all, in love means this. It means we must desire the good of others. See, that's the difference between the Pharisees' attitude towards sinners and Jesus' attitude. He actually cared about the souls of the sinners. Now, this sounds like, to us Christians, an obvious principle, doesn't it? We take for granted. But maybe it's because we take it for granted, we so easily ignore it. You know, remember 16 years ago, that's when I took on this position of executive minister the first time. It was 16 years ago. About the first month, I got kidney stone attacks during the week. Well, it passed. Everything's okay. On Sunday, one of my jobs was to give the announcements. I'm giving the announcements, and I thanked the congregation for those who knew and for praying for me. And then I gave rather what I thought was humorous remarks, you know, on there showing my wit and so on. And then went on it. Well, after the service, you know, I'm shaking hands with people going by, and a couple comes by, and they say to me, as they're shaking hands, look, we come here two or three times a year. We're from out of town. We do not come here to hear about your medical condition and taking up time when we have come to worship and to hear the sermon. Now, I'm a little speechless on this, and as they're walking by, they say to me, we're saying this in love. Now, speaking the truth in love, they may have been speaking the truth. Speaking the truth in love is not what they were doing. Getting an annoyance off of their chest, that's what they were doing. And I've no doubt they felt better for it. Getting a matter off our chest is often, if we're honest, is the real motivation of much of our speech. You know, somebody has said something, they've done something that troubles us, and so we react. Maybe we're intent on putting a person in his or her place. Maybe we're probably just not even thinking about the person at all. We just feel compelled. We've got to correct this mistake. We've got to sort out this mishap. And so we speak out, we take action, and then lo and behold, things only get worse. Instead of our clear logic winning the day, helping out this poor person, this offender is only dug in his heels. He brings other people into what is now a controversy. What happened? Why are they so unreasonable? Don't they care about the truth? Doesn't it matter to them that what they were doing was wrong? Can't they see that we were only trying to help? Well, that's what they don't see. Well, they see, rightly or wrongly, maybe even sinfully, is that they were being attacked. They felt threatened. They didn't hear logic. They heard attack. And he put up their armor of self-defense. That's the natural reaction of us all. Or at least the natural reaction of me. If you're going to bring criticism to me, the first thing that happens is the defense mode kicks into gear. And it takes effort to let it down. Now, what helps to get that defense mechanism down? Well, it's to feel that that person who is speaking actually cares about us. He or she cares that we are being built up in the faith. Now, how does one do that? Well, it varies from person to person, from personality to personality, from case to case. And I give some good practical suggestions in that paper I mentioned. But the real point is this. Look, if my motivation, if my honest motivation is to build you up in Christ, that very attitude is likely to give me the wisdom that I need to say and do the right thing. If I remember that the goal is to build up my brother or sister, then I'm more likely to act in such a way that that person has not only been corrected, but has benefited from it. And indeed is positively motivated now to improve and to make changes. We need to let our operating word be to encourage. Remember Jesus Christ, the servant who would not break a bruised reed. Well, that should be an apt description of us. See, your brother in Christ is bruised. He's bruised by sin, his own, and the sins that others have committed against him. Your sister is wounded by hurts experienced both in the world and even in the church. And each one is acting out in some degree from woundedness. Our Christian family members, they get pounded by the world, pounded by temptation and mockery and by direct and indirect opposition to their faith. And even worse, they often get beat about by the church and by their fellow believers who sin against them, who reprimand them, who are like the Pharisees, imposing these extra standards upon them. And then there are their own failures that taunt them. The shameful sin, the embarrassing deficiencies that get them into trouble. And it's out of these sins and wounds that they're operating in the church. They're actually carrying on ministry, and which causes them to commit offenses. And this is not an excuse for anyone. It's just a call to consider the burdens, the very real burdens of our brothers and sisters, and to follow our Lord's example of coming alongside them to heal, not to wound, to build up, not to tear down. We are to be about the business of building up, of encouraging the members of the body of Jesus Christ. And once we understand that, once we are operating out of that motivation, we will find ourselves wiser in speaking the truth in love. Now, in love means also that not only do we care about our brother and sister, we care about the truth. And we care about the truth being heard. And there may be some who are thinking even now, you know, what you're saying, Pastor, is this is all good and well, but it takes a lot of effort. Look, I'll do what I can, but telling the truth, you have to agree, is what really matters. And it's up to the hearer to accept or reject it. Well, I've no doubt that God will hold the hearer accountable. And none of us can excuse our sin before God by claiming that, well, the person who told me about it, you know, did not speak in love to me. Okay? But nevertheless, by us failing to act out of love, out of a desire to build up our brother and sister, put it this way, we just work against ourselves. And indeed, if we claim the truth matters, but if we do not take the steps to see that truth is actually heard, we condemn ourselves. Proverbs speaks a lot about the tongue and how we use that. And in chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, makes this note of the wise. It says, "The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." So what it's saying here is that what marks the wisdom of a wise person, it's not only his ability to know truth, but how to get that truth actually heard and accepted. And so he chooses his words carefully so that he will be heard. He adds persuasiveness to his lips. He speaks gracious words that are received like a honeycomb. Now, not all that he says will be necessarily gracious. Speaking the truth in love, speaking wisely, does not mean that the words will always be nice words to hear. Sometimes a stern reprimand is called for. Sometimes anger needs to be expressed. You know, I spoke earlier, we need to be like Jesus, who would not break a bruised reed. Well, we all know the words of Jesus, don't we? And there are some of them, I can tell you, that scandalize me by their fierceness. There is no one model-fits-all way of speaking. We have to prayerfully consider what is the best means of communicating what needs to be communicated. And if we'll do that, if we'll take the time to consider what will get through to the hearer, we again will more likely have success. Truth, if we think truth is important, requires the effort to communicate it well. And then in love means that we're to care about the whole truth. You want to know the truth? We've heard that remark before. We've said it sometimes ourselves. And what usually follows when we say that? You want to know the truth? Well, something negative, a criticism. Some people take great pride in this, in having the fortitude to tell the truth. Some people, we've gotten to the point where we identified telling the truth means telling something negative. That's what it goes together. And there are those who, when they claim this, and they say, look, speaking the truth, saying what people don't want to hear, even that is speaking in love because that's what people need to hear. Well, I don't argue with that logic, but I would just say this. That if such a person is to have a true love of truth and for their neighbor, they'll go all the way with it. What I mean by this is that if I am really concerned for truth, I will be as eager to spread good news as I am bad news, of passing out encouraging words as deflating words. And I will be as quick to spot what someone has gotten right as I am with what they've gotten wrong. Otherwise, I'm not a truth lover. I'm just a fault finder. Let me give you another example of a time that I received criticism. This is a good example. I received a letter that began, I didn't even know the person, began with complimenting me about my ministry and something I'd said and done and appreciated that. And boy, this guy was so wise and insightful in things that he was saying. And then he added, "Now, there was something you said, I can't remember, maybe it was a sermon or something, that, you know, the way you said it or we did it, I don't think that, came out well, and I think it would have offended others." And I looked at it, and I thought about it, and I thought, you know, he's got a point. I think I have to admit, he was right about that. Now, what happened? What caused me to change my mind? Well, you could say, well, you just use flattery. You know, you just butter them up and then say what it is you really want to say. And the other perspective is, he took time to say the whole truth. Okay? That not only did he have something negative to say, he actually did have something positive that he wanted to communicate as well. And because he made the effort to do so, I was encouraged and I was enabled to receive all of it. You see, speaking the whole truth, the good along with the bad, that's what opens up ears. That's what builds the body rather than just pulling it down. And speaking the whole truth enables the other person not merely to take bad-tasting medicine, but to weigh more accurately the good with the negative. You see, if I come to you about your sin and only about your sin or your error, whatever it is, and I do not present to you what is good about you, your strength, I've obstructed the whole truth. I've made it more difficult for you to put whatever failing it is that I think you have in the fuller picture of who you are. And indeed, if I leave you despairing, I'm guilty of obstructing the gospel itself. So I need to tell the whole truth, both good and bad, for your sake, but also for my sake. It's easy for me to get caught up in the sin of another brother or sister so much that I miss the fuller picture of the value of that person. Now, I don't know if you know, before my life as on staff here, I was the principal of City Center Academy. And I had a teacher whom we might say organization was not his strong point. We'll put it that way. And something he had done, forgotten to fill out a paper, whatever, something that was causing yet another administrative problem had happened, and the secretary said to me, "How do you put up with it? You know, how do you put up with this guy?" And I said, "Well, I remember this. He loves his students. I mean, he's devoted to them. He spends so much time with them because he cares about them. I can make up the organizational problems. I can't replace that kind of love." See? You got to remember the whole truth. If I only get focused just on this one thing, I miss what his true value was as a teacher. Now, what speaking this truth in love finally comes down to is this. It just simply means we're to follow the command of our own Lord, who said to us, he said, "By this people will know that you're my disciples." Here it is. If you have love for one another. Okay? And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because that's what he had for us. He died for us out of love. And so let's think of this. If the one who is the truth came into this world in love, if he who is the truth died for us in love, should we not then speak the truth, the whole truth in love. Thank you, our great God, for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to us in love, who gave of himself to us in love. We thank you of him who taught us who you are and told us to go and learn what this means. That you, O God, desire mercy. It's love that you want to see us express. Well, may we be as our Lord Jesus Christ. May we have that heart, that we may know him, that we may know our Heavenly Father. May we know and speak the whole truth in love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.